I love the book of Philippians. It's a book of joy and rejoicing and gladness. Another note about Philippians is the word sin is not even in the book. Not that it's, sin is not important to know about, but Paul just has a real unique relationship with the Philippian church. And by the way, if you missed our study on the weekend, we took a little gander at the first chapter. One of the themes that's mentioned over and over again is the gospel and the joy that Paul has around the gospel and what kind of joy the gospel brings. And we looked at that on the Saturday and Sunday. So if you missed that, you'll want to catch up because otherwise it'll leave some holes in our study here. But let's get right into it. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, the bishops and the deacons. Notice it was Paul and Timothy. Both of these guys are signing their name to this book. They both love this church. Of course, the reason Paul gets the credit for writing this book and not Timothy is Paul is Timothy's senior. Timothy was the, you know, young trainee from Paul the Apostle, but it does seem that it's really Paul and Timothy writing this letter to the Philippians, and sometimes we miss that. But one of the things you don't want to miss is how Paul often ministered two by two. Where do you think Paul got that idea? Jesus gave that idea, didn't he? When Jesus sent the disciples there in Mark, it's Gospel chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, it says, and Jesus called into himself the 12 and began to send them forth two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits, commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse. I think this is an important thing to understand. It wasn't just even in the New Testament with Jesus and Paul, but you see it all throughout the Bible. You know, there's Moses. Who was his compadre? Aaron. You see Joshua. Who was Joshua's compadre? Caleb. What about David? Jonathan. What about Elijah? Elisha. Peter and John often were together. Priscilla and Aquila were a dynamic duo couple, married couple. But the reason I kind of focus that is I've noticed there's a blowing off of that sort of unwritten rule. Maybe it is written. I mean, it seems to me like Jesus made it really clear that when you're out ministering, you got to go two by two. So this Lone Ranger ministry thing where I see, you know, a young kid say, I'm going to go out and be a missionary. So they go off by themselves. I'm not really, if somebody wants to do that, they can, I suppose. I just think you're missing out on some things that I think are really important, some reasons. One of the reasons why I think two by two is the way to go is they were accountable to one another. You know, you're going off by yourself, you get yourself into trouble. You can do stupid things. And you get off course. And it's something about having a person there keep you on the right, straight, and narrow path. So accountability, it's hard, to get off track if you have a person there. There's another thing is keeping your attitude in check as far as, accountability, as far as taking credit for what the Lord is doing. It's kind of neat when it's two by two, then not one person's getting the credit. That's kind of an important thing. If you're going out in ministry to serve in the mission field or even in ministry, I'm so thankful I have a group of men around me that really are helpful for me to keep me accountable, to encourage me, to notice if I'm slipping. We all need that. And that's what Paul demonstrates here. And he's got Timothy with him, but Paul's goes through different guys. Paul and Silas, Paul and Barnabas, you might even say Paul and Titus, but he always had someone with him, it seems. Another reason why I think two by two is your faith often is emboldened. When there's someone there with you, your faith is, you get a little more bold. If you're by yourself, sometimes you can chicken out. But when you have someone there standing with you in faith, what a good model for us. So here, right out of the gate, it's Paul and Timothy. Good model, serving together as compadres. I like that. That's really cool. And they saw themselves as servants of Jesus Christ. Mark the word servant there because it's that word doulos, which is a slave. Our word servant is so holy and lovely. Oh, I'm a servant of the Lord. And yes, I'm a servant. It sounds so beautiful. Rolls off the tongue. But they would have heard the word slave. In the original language, they say, Paul, a slave. How many conferences would you sign up for? Hey, come to my conference. I'm going to teach you how to be a slave. But if I say, we're going to be servants, we go, servant. That's not what Paul says. It's a slave. But it is a specific kind of slave. It's a doulos, which is a bond slave, which means slave by choice. When a slave would be set free, which, by the way, again, I have to say it because people say this stuff all the time. The Bible condones slavery. Never does the Bible condone slavery. The Bible does seek to regulate slavery. And one of the ways the Bible regulates slavery, because humanity is sinful and slavery is just a part of human nature and human history. But if you read the Bible carefully, slaves would eventually be set free if you follow God's plan and the way he describes it. The doulos slave, as the Jewish law would write, you'd let a slave go on the seventh year. But if they wanted to stay with you, now you might say, well, who would want to stay being a slave? We might have to kind of step away from, the traditional slavery that we saw in the South, in the United States of America, that kind of slavery, because we would ask, who would ever want to stay a slave? But I have to say, even in those stories, even in our American history, there are some people, when the Emancipation Proclamation came, there were some slaves who chose to stay with the family that they were with because they were almost viewed more like family than slaves. Now, I'm going to say that's not a very, in the South and in the United States version of slavery, that was a really rare thing. But as it turns out, in ancient history, that was more common. A slave was a slave because, in Bible days, several reasons. And it was rarely the reason we saw slavery in America. The reason you were a slave in Bible times would be one of mainly two reasons. One, you attacked a nation and you were conquered, so instead of killing you, they made you a slave. Well, why didn't you put him in prison? They didn't have prison. They didn't have ping pong, cable TV, weightlifting. They didn't have any of that stuff. So they would say, we'll kill you, or you could be our slaves. What do you want to do? And so they were happy to stay alive, and they said, okay, we'll be slaves. But even those slaves, the Lord regulated, said, you have to treat them with kindness. That's an amazing thing. And then those slaves taken through battle, they would be given an option on the seventh year to be let go. They would, if they chose to stay with the family, they'd put their earlobe up against the door post, and they'd put an awl through the ear. You're like, Portlandia is like, cool. No hoops in there or anything like that, but they would put a ring in their ear, marking them as a doulos, a bond slave, a slave by choice. That means they're making a decision to stay with that family by their own will. And I love that picture because we were slaves to sin. Jesus set us free from our sins, but we choose, like Paul, like Timothy, to say we're going to be slaves by choice. Now, another thing that's kind of interesting about this, I love this, that Paul uses this, but he doesn't use any of his more higher level resume titles. When he talks to the Galatians in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but of Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised from the dead, to all the brethren that are with me. Why would anyone take a guess? Why would Paul, instead of saying, Paul, a doulos to the Galatians, why do you think Paul said, Paul, an apostle? Remember, the word apostle means sent, one who's sent. It's a higher, loftier term than doulos. Doulos is very humble, I'm a slave. But to the Galatians, he said, an apostle. Anybody want to take a guess why? Yes, I heard somebody say it. Because the Galatians, they had a word of correction. Paul had to be a little more prickly with the Galatians. And so in the same way, he addressed the Corinthians in the same way. He was saying, Paul, an apostle sent by Jesus Christ, which was one of the reasons he had authority. But the reason I point that out, with the Philippians, he has no need to sort of flash his credentials. Why? Because, man, their relationship is based on love, kindness. Paul loves this church. This church is behaving well. This church fully supports Paul and his ministry financially and otherwise. And so Paul is just, it's like he's writing his dear beloved friends from Philippi. So he doesn't have to say apostle. He just says, Paul, a servant. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ. And then who's he talking to? This is really interesting. To all the saints in Christ Jesus which were at Philippi. How many saints could the church of Philippi have? Now, if you were raised from more of a traditional liturgical Catholic tradition, sainthood, well, there's a big requirement to become a saint. How many saints could Philippi have? Well, this is where I want to welcome you to the Protestant church, because guess what? You're either a saint or you're an ain't. That's just the truth. This whole sainthood where you have to go through all kinds of different levels. A person in the Catholic Church, when they're declared a saint, there's kind of levels of holiness in the Catholic Church. And I just want to say, this is all church tradition. None of that was really biblical. It's not in the Bible. It's just things that were sort of made up by the church through the ages. So if you were a general saint, would be a servant of God, and an investigation begins to see if that person really was a servant. The next level of saint is sort of a venerable pope declares the candidate lived a heroic virtue of some kind, and that gives you kind of a venerable saint. But then there's the beatification, which means there was a miracle attributed to the person after they died, or if they died a martyr. So like Joan of Arc, I was recently where Joan of Arc, we stood right where Joan of Arc was killed. What an amazing story that is, by the way, Joan of Arc. You know, this 13-year-old girl hears from God, and she starts as a young kid saying, who's going to be the king? And then fights, and they give her armor and leads battles. And then she gets all this done before she's even 19 years old. Eventually, they kill her because they like tried to make her like a witch or something because she was hearing from God. Later, the church, the same church, really, said, oops, she was not bad, and so they sainted her. So Joan of Arc is one of the sainted people. But the problem is with the saint thing is it's sort of exalting humans, even though they may have been godly people. They may have been wonderful people. Maybe there were miracles performed. But one of the things the Bible tells us to do is if there's miracles performed by a person, they shouldn't be getting the credit for it. Which is kind of interesting that they do that with the saints in the Catholic Church. Now, the fourth level of sainthood in the Catholic is canonization. That means you did a second miracle and you're officially declared a saint in the Catholic Church. But I really want to implore you to get back to what the word saint actually means. It's important. You'll notice in your Bible here in Timothy, do you have a cross reference? Some of you that have reference Bibles, there's a little reference next to the verses. You'll see 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, they're marked there. Why is that? Let me show you why they cross reference this, because this really defines what a saint is. Paul says to 1 Corinthians, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, the word sanctified means to be set apart, called to be saints, with all, now who are these saints? Well, they're all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. You see, you're either a Christian and a saint, or you're not a Christian and you're not a saint. Anyone who accepts Jesus Christ and is sanctified by Jesus Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, that defines what a saint is. That's why I say you're either a saint or an ain't. The whole sainting, and when you go to these big cathedrals in Europe, which I only visited 150 of them last week, you'll see often the saints plastered on the walls or the facades of these big cathedrals. It is something to note. If you go to St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, there's saints all over, these statues of saints. But it's hard to find a statue of Jesus. I'm kind of not into statues at all, other than for the artwork. It's artistically amazing, but the reason why I'm not into making a statue, we don't have a statue of Pastor Tad, like right over here, as saintly as he is. The reason we don't do that is because the Bible says, thou shalt not make unto thee what? Any graven image. Any in the Bible means any. We don't make graven images. We just don't do that. Well, why does the Catholic Church do that? I don't know. Ask them. I've never heard a good answer, by the way. That is something that you should think about when it's one of the big Ten Commandments. Now, I know some of you are saddened by me talking about the Catholic Church. I just want to tell you, I'm an equal opportunity offender. I will bash the Protestant church, not because I like bashing, but whenever humans are involved, we can get off course, whether you're Catholics or Protestants. And so you say, well, who are you, Brett, to be the judge of that? I'm no one, and I don't have the authority to do that. The Bible, however, really does. The Bible is the authority. This is the only authority. This is maybe the difference between, maybe the main difference between Athe-Creek and a Catholic church. The main difference is we believe in sola scriptura, like the scripture. This book right here is all you need. You don't need papal edicts. You don't need fancy meetings at the Diet of Worms or whatever. You don't need to, what you gotta do is consult the scriptures. And I believe it's all right here. Everything we need as churches, all the traditions should come from here. And if we are doing tradition things that are not in here, then we should probably change our course. And the Protestant church needs to change its course in a lot of ways too. So I'm not just trying to, you know, be mean. I'm just, this is a Bible study. We're doing a Wednesday night Bible study, which you'll notice don't happen at Catholic churches. But because we're Protestants, we still kind of say, well, let's look at what the Bible says. And that's what we're doing right now. So I'm not really trying just to be mean. So with that, there's the saints, which is the whole congregation of the Philippians, but he's also writing to another group, the bishops. He says, all the saints, which are at Philippi with the bishops. And then the third group is the deacons. So who are the bishops and the deacons? Well, as it turns out in the Bible, the church is made up of people, bishops, and deacons. Now, there's some interesting terminology here. And you say, well, Brett, if the church is supposed to have bishops, where's the bishops at Athe-Creek? I'll tell you, the word bishop is an interesting Greek word. It's the word episkopos. It means overseer. A man charged with seeing that things be done by others and are done rightly. So it's like an administrative overseer, bishop. Now, some of you might say, well, Brett, aren't there other offices other than just bishop and deacon? Well, there are, but some of those overlap or are actually the same thing. I believe as you read the Bible, when you see the word elder, pastor, and bishop, those three titles can be one person. They don't have to be, but they can be. If you go out to some little town in Eastern Oregon and there's a church with 12 people, hopefully they have a man serving as a bishop, pastor, elder, and doing all three of those things. Now, a church this size, and the reason I say this is because here's what happened in the early church. They sort of expanded the bishop, elder, pastor, because the church grew so fast. They needed more people because the people were piling in by the thousands. So you see, the bishop, pastor, elder. Now, the word bishop, episkopos, is more of a governing leader. The word elder, so that speaks of the ministry, of leadership. But the elder speaks of the man, a man of maturity, a man, as Acts chapter 6, we studied a few months back, he's given to the ministry of prayer and the word, an elder in the church. Can a guy be an elder but not a bishop? I believe so. There were elders in the church, I believe, there in Acts 6 that were not necessarily bishops, but they were elders, but they could be the same guy. Are you guys with me so far? In the same way, the word pastor is only used a couple times in the Bible. It's not really a word used over and over. But the pastor speaks of the method. So the bishop speaks of the ministry. The elder speaks of the man. But the pastor speaks of the method, and that is the feeder of the flock. That's what pastor means. And if a guy's a pastor, he should be feeding the flock. What does the flock need to feed on? Anybody? The word of God. If a good pastor is a good feeder of the flock, he's going to be teaching the Bible, which is, I think, the feeding, which speaks of the method of ministry. So at Athe-Creek, we have men moving in those different roles. Are all of them bishops? No. Well, Brett, I don't know. I looked on your website. I didn't see pictures of your bishops. And where's their pointy hats and their flowing robes? We don't have flowing robes or pointy hats. And we also don't use the word bishop. We're tempted to use the word episkopos, but that might even be a little weirder. The reason we didn't use the word bishop is because the word bishop has changed meaning over the centuries. Depending on where you grew up, you might think of a bishop as something else. The Mormon church has bishops. The Catholic Church has bishops, but they're not really rolling in the way that the bishop is described in the book of Acts and Paul's epistles. So we, because those names can be interchangeable, we, right or wrong, this is the way the Lord kind of put it on our heart to do it. We have elders in our church, but we have two groups of elders. We have governing elders and we have the greater group of elders. So the governing elders, that's seven. And technically they're the bishops, they're the episkopos. They're the ones who are charged with seeing that things are done by others in the church and things that are, and they're done rightly. It's not Pastor Brett that steers Athey Creek. It's a team of episkoposes. Which we call governing elders or our governing board of elders. Sometimes if you're talking to somebody outside of the church, like, do you have a, when we say we have episkopos or bishops, they're like, what does that mean? It is just a board of governing elders is what a bishop is. The reason I say that is because Paul lists them here along with the congregation. So you got the bishops, which can be pastors, elders, and bishops. But then the other group, the third group, your congregation, bishops, and then you have the deacons. And that's kind of an interesting one here. The word deacon is, many of you know, diakonos, which is one who is a servant, a minister. That's what the word deacon means, a servant. When were the deacons instituted there in the book of Acts? Well, if you recall in Acts chapter 6, the elders were trying to serve the communion tables and care for the people in the church. But because the church was growing so fast, the elders, they didn't have enough time to pray and teach the word because they were so busy helping people in coming to the congregation, in the serving of communion, the tables, and also caring for the widows and stuff like that. So the decision was made to make servants that were official servants, official deacons. Now, by the way, this is a confusing topic if you really go deep into it, because I think there are people that were deacons in the early church that were not necessarily official deacons, like dubbed by the church as deacons, but they were deacons in the sense that they were servants. And they were serving the Lord. Another title there is one who executes the commands of another. That's another form of the word diakonos. Another thing that's interesting in the Bible is Romans chapter 16 uses the word deacon in the feminine. There's a deaconess, and there are deaconesses in the Bible. Those are women who are serving in the church. And man, I'm so thankful for our deaconesses that we have here at Athey. We have so many amazing women that serve and help care for the congregation and take care of all the needs. It's huge. All this is really part of the church. Now, have you ever met someone who says, you know, I'm done with organized religion. You know, I don't need organized religion. Here's the problem with that. I get it. First of all, I understand why you would say that because there's a lot of organizations of religious groups that are wacko. And I understand that. But here's the thing. That's still not an excuse to say, I don't believe in what God ordained. Are you guys with me on that? For you to say, I don't need a pastor. We don't need an elder or episkopos or deacons. We're just going to meet in our home and we're going to sing praise songs together. That's great. You have a home Bible study. Wonderful. But that's not as by definition by the early church and by the book of Acts and the epistles of Paul, that's not a definition of a church. A church needs to be covered by elders and deacons, that's just part of the deal, whether you like it or not. I'm sorry if you want to rebel against God and his word and say, I'm not into organized religion. I get why you're saying that. You just don't have biblical grounds to say that. You're off course if you believe that. I'm saying that because I love you. I'm not trying to bash you other than you're being an nincompoop. The Bible prescribes that the church has leadership, and the Bible prescribes in Hebrews 10:25 not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, which is really what I'm doing right now. I'm trying to exhort those who say, I don't need organized religion. You really do, whether you like it or not. Well, Brett, what if I live in a small town and there's no church except for some organized group that's wacko or even heretical maybe? Here's what I've found. There are those places around the world, and maybe even in the United States, where you really can't find a good church. I think people use that as an excuse too much. A good church is a relative term, I suppose. But if they believe in the essential doctrines of the Christian faith, and that's the only church in town, I'd say go there and try to make it better. Be there and let your light shine in that congregation. But if you truly don't have a church, like I was talking to some of our friends, we had some visitors from Portland, Australia. Did you know there's a Portland in Australia? Yeah, there's a Portlander, Australia, but they don't have a church for miles and miles. And there's this great couple, and they it's so cool how they, like a good solid church. And several people in Australia, we have a bunch of church watch parties out in the outback of Australia. Several amazing groups. I love these guys. Tad went and baptized six of them a few years ago on his way to Vanuatu. He stopped off at Australia and baptized a bunch of our watch party people. Well, Brett, that's not an official church because they don't have a pastor, elder, bishop. And I'm just going to say this. After the COVID thing happened, people were watching at home and we realized there's a lot of displaced people. And we were saying, what do you do? Well, we always encourage, find a good church, plug in. But if there is no way to do that, there's no church within 100 miles, then we'll tell you what, we live in a day and age where we can connect with you and we can have our elders and pastors and deacons care for you, pray for you. We've flown out and done weddings and baptisms. And like we live in a day where you can do stuff now where the church is expanding. And I think in these last days, that's a wonderful thing. I love our watch parties. I think we're gonna change the name pretty soon, by the way, because watch party was so good during the dark, depressing days of COVID, if you remember. And the watch party just kind of felt good. But I think we want to make it a little more of a title that is a little more biblically based in the sense of why we continue to do those meetings. It's like having Athey Creek Church at your home, but there's still pastoral covering, prayer. We're there. In fact, I'm just going to say this. This is the truth. Most of our watch parties, we probably know them better than we know a lot of you guys that are sitting in the chairs here in the building. That's just the weird day that we live. We know their needs. We know what's going on. We have better communication. It makes me wonder if we need to do better with people in the seats here. Well, anyway, it's a little hard because there's so many people here, but I digress. This is the definition of the church. I love verse one right there. Deacons, bishops, and the congregation, which are called the saints. Well, verse 2. Man, we gotta hurry. It says, verse 2, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's been said you can't have peace until you really grasp and understand the grace of God. And there's no peace apart from the saving grace of Christ. And that's why you see Paul use this terminology in most of his epistles, grace and peace. They go together. Charles Wesley, there's a line in one of his old hymns that he wrote, and I love it. It goes like this. I rest beneath the Almighty's shade. My griefs expire, my troubles cease. Thou, Lord, on whom my soul is stayed, will keep me still in perfect peace. It's so true. When you know the grace of God, you experience the peace of God. And there's no grace apart from his peace, or no peace apart from his grace. So he goes on in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Now, this is where Paul is doing something that I think is noteworthy. He's remembering the church of Philippi. We've already gone into the intro. If you missed Sunday, you missed the introduction, but he loves this church. And so he's gonna remember the church. And how does he do that? Well, the first thing we see is he remembers the church in his mind. We see that in verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. One thing that you and I can do to be like Paul is when some of your friends or loved ones come to mind, don't just think about them, but remember them in prayer, to pray for them. I don't think God brings people to mind just for no reason at all. But how many times have you heard a story or maybe you've been a part of this, where the Lord put someone on your heart at a certain time and you prayed for them only to find out later that they were going through something at that exact moment. How many guys have actually been a part of something like that? Yeah, that's like half the people here. It's uncanny. I believe that the Lord stirs your heart and puts people in remembrance And you go, wonder why I thought about them. I haven't thought about them for a long time. You could do that. Or you could say, Lord, bless them. You put them on my heart today. I'm going to remember them. And would you cause them to do your will and walk in truth and be sense your presence? Like just whatever the Lord puts on your heart to pray for them, there's real power there. I think that's what Paul's doing. In his mind, they come to mind. He says he remembers them. And I think we should be thoughtful about praying for those we love. But not only in his mind, but also he was remembering the church in his prayers. We see that in verse 4. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. I love that Paul, when he thought of the Philippians, he prayed for them, but when he did, he had joy in his heart. Some of you have people that when you think about them, you have grief in your heart. You should still pray for them. But some of you have friends that when you think of them, it brings joy in your heart. You should pray for them too. I think that's important. I love that about Paul. And every time Paul remembers him, he sends up a prayer, which is really cool. Then verse 5, it says this, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So remember, he's thanking the Lord with joy for them, but then he also is kind of not acknowledging what we studied on Sunday, the fellowship in the gospel. Where is real koinonia? Where is real community found? It's around the gospel. It's not bark dusting the public school. It's not having potlucks and fun staying. I'm not saying those things are bad. I'm just saying, you know, the church got all up into the, it's all about community. It's all about community. It's not all about community. It's all about the gospel, and that is where we find community, as we circle around Jesus and that he died on the cross for our sins, was buried and rose again on the third day. As we come together, that's the thing that brings us together in true koinonia, which is the word fellowship there in verse 5. So we really studied that over the weekend. The true Christian fellowship is centered around the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is really important. By the way, this is the early church behavior. And I think this is something that we should try to emulate. We don't really try to emulate the church of, you know, 300 AD or the church of 200 AD. We want to go all the way back to the early church. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread, prayer, and fellowship. That's what it says they did. There were no swinging incense lanterns, no pointy hats and robes. There weren't even any real fancy cathedrals. They literally just tried to find places to meet. That's what we did. The first, 18 years of Athey Creek's existence, we were just trying to find a place to meet. And in our culture, it's harder and harder to find a place to meet. So we ended up building a warehouse like this. Is that because the Bible says thou shalt build a warehouse? No. It does say you're supposed to gather together. And sometimes they gathered in houses, but sometimes they gathered in big places where there were 3,000 people gathered and saved at one time. So the reason we built this building is not because there was a biblical mandate for people to build a church. But I don't even like calling this a church building because it's the church, the people in it. And we built it so that we could gather and not get arrested or not get rained on or snowed on. And it's just so that we can meet. So that's kind of important to see. There's a thing about that. You know, why don't we have a fancy cathedral or spend a lot of money? Well, a couple of reasons for that. One, just to build a warehouse costs as much as to build a cathedral now. But also, it was interesting. Deb and I and Brooke went to Notre Dame, where they refurbished, they remodeled. They did it an amazing amount of time, and the process was incredible. But the amount of money the world had to donate to make that happen. And I was like, man, if we only had like 1/1,000th of that budget, we could build our building and have go on down to 3 services. But we don't have 1/1,000th of the budget of the Notre Dame people. But the sad thing is Notre Dame spiritually is dead. Like when you go there, you just feel spiritual death. It's a nice building. Architecture is amazing. But we are really to gather the church, and that's people. And the reason we have a building is because we need a roof over our head for the church to meet in, and praise the Lord for that. We're thankful for that. Well, he says, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day to now. Remember, the first day was when Lydia, the seller of purple, got saved. Then after that, the woman that was possessed by the demon, then the Philippian jailer. Those were the first days of the Philippian church. And we looked at that on Sunday. But Paul loves that. From the first day, the fellowship they had, from the first day to the present. Verse 6, He says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ, of Jesus Christ. It's funny how this is such a popular verse. And I think it's popular because a lot of times we don't think the Lord's gonna perform what he says he's gonna do in our lives personally. You know, we even make excuses of why, well, maybe why this is why God's not doing what he's gonna do. But I would say you need to remember this verse that the Lord is faithful. He is gonna complete the work that he's begun in you. It might take longer than you thought, but it's so interesting. I've mentioned this before, but when I was a 13-year-old kid, I had a pastor lay hands on me and give a word of knowledge saying, Brett, the Lord's gonna use you to be a Bible teacher and an evangelist. And I remember thinking, I'll take the Bible teaching one, but not the evangelist one, because I didn't really like that idea as a 13-year-old kid. I liked Billy Graham, but I thought I would never stand in front of a Coliseum and preach the gospel like Billy Graham. I would just say never, because the Lord is faithful. He who's begun a good work in you will be faithful. I love J. Vernon McGee tells the story. You know, he was kind of a poor boy. He's the preacher on the radio that's still going, even though he's been in heaven for 30 years. Dearly beloved, that guy. Great Bible teacher. I love J. Vernon. But, you know, his dad was killed when he was 14 in a cotton gin accident. His mother moved to Nashville. They were broke. But he had to go to work at 14. But then some sweet ladies gave him enough money to finish school. And then he thought, well, I'm done. I've got school. Now what do I do? And right about that was the Great Depression. So there were no jobs for anyone. Well, a couple other ladies gave him envelopes with $500 in it. And during the Great Depression, $500, you know, was like a fortune. And so he used that to go to the first year of seminary. And then at the end of that first year, he thought, oh no, I'm not gonna be able to finish seminary. Well, somebody else gave him an envelope with, you know, another $500. And he just kind of chugged his way as a total, he was in poverty. Like he didn't have shoes on his feet, kind of poverty. But the Lord just kept providing for his education, and he became one of the truly great Bible teachers in modern times, if you ask me. If you don't like his crotchety voice, get his written commentaries called Through the Bible with J. Vernon McGee. See, when I was 18, I heard J. Vernon McGee on the radio. I thought, what a hick, man. I wouldn't listen to this guy, and I turned him off. Then I was in an old bookstore, and I got a used set of these commentaries. It was like, you know, several volumes, J. Vernon McGee through the Bible. I didn't know who he was, but I bought him and I started reading the commentaries. I was like, wow, this guy's a scholar and I love it. And I just really gobbled it up. And then one day I heard the crotchety radio guy again. Oh, not that guy again. And then he said, and I'm J. Vernon McGee. And I was like, what, the same guy? Now, as an older guy, I not only love his commentaries and his words, but I even love his crotchety little old voice. It's like hearing an old friend on the radio. But when you hear, like when you hear his story about how this verse is his life verse, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. This is a lot of our story. Don't sit and pout when things aren't, you know, stacking up to be what you hoped they would be or what God seemed to have put on your heart to do. Just be patient. He is faithful to perform what he's gonna do until the day of Christ, which is really, I think, an important thing to know. By the way, interesting question. When is the day of Christ? Is it the same as the day of the Lord? I think this is one of those things people that are casual Bible readers, they kind of blow off. But Paul is telling us that you're gonna be a work in progress until the day of Christ. So first of all, whatever that means, aren't you looking forward to that when God says, okay, I'm done with you. You're a completed work. I'm looking forward to that. But let me just show you, would you keep your finger here and go with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because I wanna sort of address this idea of the day of Christ, because I think that's an important thing. It's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. It says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. Now, a lot of people just read that and just don't think about it and say, well, that's the second coming of Christ. But if you're carefully reading this, there's actually two separate incidents in that verse. Wouldn't you agree? The first incident is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the second incident is by our gathering together unto him. So people that don't like the idea of the rapture, even though it's in the Bible, the word rapture is not there, but the idea of the rapture is caught up, harpazo in the Greek, that we'll be caught up and meet him in the air. Is he gonna put his foot down on the Mount of Olives, or are we gonna meet him in the air? Well, the answer is both. They're just two different incidents. The second coming of Christ is when he comes to rule and reign on this earth. The rapture of the church, I would say it's not even really a coming. It's us being gathered up where we meet him in the air. That's the rapture. And so that's kind of important. We see these two, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, there's two comings, the first coming and the second coming. The first advent when he was born in Bethlehem. The second coming would be when he returns to rule and reign on this earth. But our gathering together in him, I believe, that's the rapture of the church. Now, during the rapture, we meet him in the air and he takes us up to be with him. Now, reading on in verse 2, he says that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. There it is, that phrase again, the day of Christ is at hand. So he says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed. Who's that? Anybody know who the man of sin is? The Antichrist, a coming world leader who's gonna be slick, and he's not gonna be called Mr. Antichrist, but he will be worshiped and powerful. What's he gonna do? He's gonna oppose, verse 4, and exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Does anybody know the name of that event when he goes into the temple in Jerusalem and says, I'm God? That's called the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Jesus in Matthew 24 and Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. So the son of perdition, the Antichrist, when is he gonna be revealed? He's gonna be revealed during the tribulation, in the very middle of the tribulation called the abomination of desolation, while he set himself up to be worshiped. This is really easy to know if you kind of read the rest of the Bible and read Matthew 24, Daniel 9, and this passage here, kind of you put it all together. Well, verse 5, he says, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let. The word let is an old English word. We don't use it like that anymore, except for one thing in tennis. When you hit a tennis ball and the ball, you get a let, that means something prevented the ball from going across the net. So they call that a let. Why did the old English word meant to hold back? So this is Paul saying there's a mystery that's already working. There's someone holding back this coming world leader, Antichrist, until he be taken out of the way. Now there's argument, is this the Holy Spirit or is it the church? And my answer to that is yes, the Holy Spirit as he works and moves in the church of Jesus Christ. We are filled with the Spirit and we're holding back. Can you imagine if all of us Christians in the world were suddenly raptured? What's gonna happen to the world? Some people say, oh, phew, it's gonna be a better place. We'll have no more crazy Christians running around. I think it's gonna be total chaos. We're holding back and it's gonna remain a mystery until verse seven, until he be taken out of the way. And then after the church is taken out of the way, then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. That's the Antichrist. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of truth that they might be saved. Those that rejected the truth, rejected Jesus Christ. They'll be left behind. They will not be raptured, but they'll be deceived by this coming world leader and they will not be saved. Verse 11, and for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Okay, so most Bible scholars believe that this day of Christ is different than the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the time where the Lord starts to actively intervene with humanity in a way that we've not really seen. The day of the Lord, most of us believe that the day of the Lord begins at the moment of the rapture. But when we refer to the day of Christ, that might just be that moment of the rapture. A lot of Bible scholars would say the day of Christ is speaking about the day where we reach the Philippians description of coming to the fullness of what God has wanted to do in his church. Remember there in Romans chapter 11, it says the blindness in part has happened to Israel in 11:25 of Romans. And it says, they will be blind. They won't know the Messiah until when? Anybody remember? The fullness of the Gentiles. And what's that going to be? That's the day of Christ. That's when the church is raptured. That's what most of us believe. And then the day of the Lord is defined the moment the rapture happens. The church is now out of the way, no longer holding back or letting. So the Antichrist comes on the scene, and so the day of Christ is really our gathering together with him. Back to verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians, where it says, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him. I think that's the idea of the day of Christ. Keep this tucked away. And the reason I go into that, let's go back to Philippians, is because Paul's going to say this several times. Like, look at verse 10 of our chapter. He says that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. He's still talking about that. Look at chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 16. Holding forth the word of life that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. So he's using this phrase many times, the day of Christ. What is that? I believe we're talking about the rapture of the church, where we're all going to be perfected, completed, at the beginning of the day of, or at the rapture of the church, the day of Christ, and then Christ pours out his wrath upon a Christ rejecting sinful world, where the day of the Lord begins. Are you guys clear on that? We've done whole studies on the day of the Lord and all the various days, and if you're curious, you can look that up on our website and listen to those teachings. So now I kind of left my list that I started before. Remember, Paul is remembering his church, and we saw already that he remembered them in his mind and as he brought remembrance to them, but also in his prayers. But in verse 7, we come to our third remembering the church and how he did it in his heart. And we see that in verse 7. He says, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of my grace, or with me of grace, as your margin reads. He didn't just think about them intellectually in his mind, and he didn't think about them just in his prayers, he did that, but he also had them in his heart. Which is really kind of cool. And then he talks about how they have the same grace that was given to Paul is the same grace that the church had. It's amazing that God loves everyone here in this room, and it's amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me and everybody in this room. That's what Paul's saying. Is the only reason God can love us is because of his grace. So even while Paul is in bonds and in prison, he knows that he has the grace of God, and it's the same grace the church has. And so he's really just thankful. Paul's thankfulness and his joy and his desire to pray for the Philippians, as we see here, was right, because they stood beside him in his bonds and in his trials for the gospel, and they received the same grace he did. You're all partakers of grace with me. So that brought them together in unity, the gospel and the grace of the gospel, and that's what brings us all together. I love, this really helps us define what the church, you know, how we can celebrate being a true community or having true fellowship is by the gospel, and the gospel is that of grace. So, man, it's so cool. Paul spells that out. Well, now we go to verse 8. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you with all the bowels of Jesus Christ. Some of you are like, what does Jesus' intestines have to do with anything here? Well, it's a phrase that is probably an unfortunate translation. Let's break it down. The The Greek word is this strange word, splanchnon. So that's not much better than bowels. But it is a better definition. You're like, what do the bowels have to do? Well, the reason the King James guys translated it as the bowels is back in 1611, when they were talking about the deepest seat of human emotion, they would use their word bowels. We would say, I've got butterflies in my stomach. We don't talk about our bowels that much like that, unless you're kind of a health nut and you like talking about bowels. But most of us don't talk about bowels. But the idea in 1611 was bowels because it's the deepest seat of emotion, the feeling you have, even like when you have the urge to regurge, is like it's a deep-seated thing. That's what Paul's saying. So what does the word splanchnon mean? It means the deep seat of passion and emotion, tender mercy, inward affection, and compassion. That's really all that word means. It's not really a body part. It's a seat of deep passion and emotion. So that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, man, you know, I love you guys, verse 8, and I long after you with like a deep-seated passion, emotion, having tender mercy and compassion. That's the word used there. So verse 9 goes on, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. I love this. Paul's prayer for them. What exactly is he praying for? As we move to kind of a different list, let's talk about the things Paul's praying for. The first thing he lists here is that love would abound in them. He wants it to abound more and more. If there was a Philippian person who thought they were the most loving one in the church, Paul's saying, I want you to be even more loving. I'm gonna pray for that. I've been told by people on the outside that Athey Creek is a loving church. I've been told by people from the outside that Athey Creek is a hateful, mean church. Which one is true? Maybe both. I think we have nasty people that go to Athey Creek. I'm just gonna admit that. I've seen some really mean-spirited and grouchy people come here. Keep in mind, when you come to a church like this, especially on the weekends, if you're on a Wednesday night, you're probably a Christian who's curious about the Bible, and that's why you're here. But you gotta remember, on a Sunday morning or Saturday, they might be here for any number of reasons. Their mom might've dragged them and made some bribery deal. I'll give you four more hours of Call of Duty if you go to church with me on Sunday morning. So the 30-year-old basement guy comes in with, okay, any more Call of Duty. You never know why somebody's here on a Sunday morning. But one of the things I would love for Athey Creek to really be known for is love. And, you know, I need to say this, who cares what I would like to think or hope? Because Jesus said, love is how people know you're my disciples. And here Paul is, that's why Paul's praying for the Philippians, that love would abound in your church. You know what we need you to do, especially you Wednesday nighters, I'm giving you an assignment. Be hugely loving. And look for ways to do that on a Sunday morning for those people that are stumbling in who don't feel love from anyone, anytime, anywhere. If you go to a church and you don't feel love, then we've dropped the ball. This is just like some serious practical stuff. To become aware of what it must be like to walk into a church for the first time, try to do that. This coming weekend, act like you're an unbelieving sinner. That's not too hard to imagine. And come in like it's your first time and see what you see at first. I'll tell you what sometimes people see. Sometimes people see some parking lot guys that are out there and they're making them go in a direction they don't wanna go. And they're like, man, I wanna park over there and I don't even know where to go, but the parking guy's trying to help them. But the parking guy's getting a little frustrated because you're not doing what they're asking you to do. So they're kind of like, well, that's not very nice. That's what they first see. And we know the parking lot guys, they're just trying to help. But what is the optic there? That's always something the parking lot guys are talking about. How can we have the optics and keep that loving? Because it's not an easy job being out in the parking lot. But then they walk in the doors. And is there a group of people all chummy and having a great time talking? Because that's wonderful. We call that fellowship. But if you're the new person who doesn't know anybody and people are in a circle and they're talking and they look at you and then they get back in their circle, have you ever heard people say, that church is just a bunch of cliques? As a pastor, I love cliques. I hope there's a bunch of cliques. I hope you all invite people over to your house, your friends, make friends, go to coffee after church, and I hope there's cliques everywhere. The only thing I would change on that a little bit is that your clique is an open door clique, where you're looking for more people to bring into your group of friends and stuff like that. Would it be something if you look, if you literally, you know, what would happen if you literally, before you got your seat, get here a little early and just stand at the door, and you're not an official greeter at Athey Creek, but you and your wife, you and your husband stand there and say, we're gonna find a couple who just comes in and we're just gonna target them and just walk up to them and say, hi, my name is Brett. This is my wife, Debbie. We saw you coming in the door. You have a place to sit? You wanna sit with us? And just talk to them. You'd be amazed. There's people that do this in our church, and you'd be amazed the stories we hear. People that were horrified, they hadn't set foot in church in their whole life. Never once been in church. And they went and talked to them in their first visit and told them, come sit with us. Do you know how that can make a person feel like already welcome? But if they see a bunch of people fellowshipping and praying with each other and nobody talks to them, and then God forbid they come and sit down in a chair up here. I'm gonna point in this direction because some of you guys are second row people, and you know, but none of you would do this, but I've heard stories of people their first time at church, they came in and sat down, and then somebody, this is a true story, this has happened more than once, somebody said, you're sitting in my chairs. There was nothing holding their chair. There was no Bible. Those are my chairs. We sit there every Sunday. You need to go somewhere else. Can I just say, you're probably gonna go to hell for that. Okay, I'm just kidding. No, you're not probably. But I'm just gonna say, if you have ever done that, you need to repent. That is the most horrible thing I've ever heard. And it's happened several times in Athey Creek. God forbid that should ever happen. You should give up your seat. If there are no seats, you should be the old Athey Creeker who's here all the time. You should be the one saying, here, take my seat. And I'll sit in the multi-purpose room watching Brett's big fat head on the screen. But you can love. We just need to creatively look for ways to, I'm way off course here, but. All right, so Paul's prayer, verse 9, that love may abound yet more and more in knowledge. So it's interesting because love and knowledge, a lot of people have knowledge, but they don't have love that accompanies knowledge. Love in knowledge and also in judgment. May that be true. Very important. Paul prays for love that abounds, but also now, number two, discernment to approve what is excellent. Look at verse 10. That you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. There it is again, that day of Christ. So this idea of, a discernment to approve what is excellent, approve the things that are excellent. Do you struggle with being critical or cynical in church? I can't believe that person's wearing that, or I can't believe that person's so overweight, or I can't believe that person's this or that, or if you're a cynical person, that's also a thing you need to repent of, because that's not love, that's just being cynical and critical. Here's the answer Paul gives, approve the things that are excellent. If there's something good, find something nice to say. And if you can't find something nice to say, would your mama tell you? Don't say anything at all. She was right about that. She's got biblical backing from Paul. Approve the things that are excellent. Maybe some of you that are more critical and stuff, you even pride, I see problems and stuff. Maybe you should work on being more approving. That's a biblical thing. Jesus modeled this perfectly in John chapter 4. Remember the woman at the well? And she says, I perceive thou art a prophet. And she gets excited. And Jesus talks to her and says, go and call your husband. And she says, I have no husband. And Jesus, what did he say? Liar! That's not what he said. Although that's what she was. But Jesus approved. She said, she didn't say you're a big fat sinner, you're a big fat liar. He said, thou hast well said that I have no husband, because you have five husbands and the one you now have is not even really your husband. He's like, good job, you spoke well. Like, that's Jesus approving something that was not that great, but he found the one thing that was excellent. I think that if Jesus can talk like that, how much more should you and I? Jesus was careful and loving as he could be. You have spoken well, not cynical, not sarcastic. Now, there's a word here that also should mark us, and that is the word sincere. And that brings us to the third Paul's prayer for sincerity and blamelessness, and that's in the second part of verse 10. Approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. We become sincere. That's speaking of our inner, maybe inner righteousness, and without, speaking of our outer righteousness that people can be seen. So sincerity and blamelessness is what Paul's arguing for, and he's praying for them that they might be sincere and blameless. Don't just say things are great for the sake of it. There needs to be sincerity. Like, don't approve things if they're really not approvable. Look for the approvable thing, but watch out for false sincerity. By the way, the Latin translation of the New Testament is this strange phrase, without wax. What does without wax have to do with sincerity? Well, this is where the Latin Vulgate uses that, because it's the word they used to say for something that was sort of fake or not sincere. And here's where it came from. If you were chiseling a marble statue, as they did in those days, and you cracked the nose off as you're chiseling, but you didn't want to throw away the statue, but you still wanted to get the money for the statue, what they would do is they'd take the powder from the chiseling of the marble, and they'd mix it with white wax and get the wax to sort of match the marble. And then they'd wax the nose onto the statue, and they could sell it. And it looked like it was all finished and good. But as soon as the sun came out and lit on that statue, the nose would fall off because the wax would melt. It was just a patching up that was really cheap and it didn't work. That was the word that was actually translated in the Latin Vulgate translation of the New Testament. So, the point is, you know, the corrupt artist, insincere artist, would take the marble dust and do that fake thing. In sincerity, it's for us to be true and honest. Remember, you know, to say good things, but only if it's true. That's kind of the idea. Well, verse 11, Paul prays for the fourth thing, to be filled with the fruit of righteousness. In verse 11, he says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Good word for the Jews when besieging a city. If you remember in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, they weren't supposed to cut down trees that bore fruit. That was in the law, Deuteronomy 20 verses 19 through 20. But the idea is you could cut down a tree that wasn't bearing fruit. I've noticed in the church, we tend to cut down people that are fruitful. In fact, the more fruitful the pastor, the minister, the servant, the missionary, I've noticed people are more critical of them. That's just kind of the way human nature is. But we need to not do that. We need to be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Christ Jesus, unto the glory and the praise of God. If somebody's bearing fruit, give glory to God for that fruit and celebrate that. You know, there are trees we do cut down that are bearing bad fruit. But Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 16 and 7, you shall know them by their fruits. That's important. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. Paul's praying that this church of Philippi would bring forth the fruit of righteousness, which are by Christ Jesus, which is really important. Well, we go on in verse 12. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace. Does anybody remember what's the Greek word there? Anybody? Palace? Was Paul sitting in a throne in a palace? Where was he sitting? Praetorian. Somebody remembered. That's the Roman structure that held prisoners. So he's in prison. So that's kind of a tricky translation. And in all other places there, verse 13, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So Paul has answered here the concern of the Philippians. He wanted them to know that God's blessing and power is still with him, even though he's sitting in prison, and that people are being emboldened because he is in prison to preach the gospel. Some people are gonna be emboldened, however, in a bad way, saying Paul's a loser, but we're still gonna preach the gospel. And he's gonna address that right here in verse 15. He says, some indeed preach Christ even unto of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. We covered this on Sunday because it's part of the joy he found in the gospel, particularly the defense of the gospel. And Paul, very big-heartedly, was approving what is excellent. This is a good example of Paul approving. Hey, they're talking smack about me and why I'm in prison, but hey, they're preaching the gospel, so I'm gonna rejoice. That's what Paul's saying here. Paul demonstrates what it means to approve what is excellent. Does anybody ever read A.W. Tozer? He's an old guy. I like all the dead guys, but A.W. Tozer wrote this powerful piece rebuking the attitude of competition that is common among those in ministry and churches more today than even when he wrote it. But in his book, The Price of Neglect, let me just read a section of that. He said, this is his own prayer. He says, "Dear Lord, I refuse henceforth to compete with any of thy servants, so they have congregations larger than mine. So be it. I rejoice in their success. They have greater gifts. Very well. That is not in their power nor in mine. I am humbly grateful for their greater gifts and my smaller ones. I only pray that I may use to thy glory such modest gifts as I possess. I will not compare myself with any, nor try to build up my self-esteem by noting where I may excel one or another in thy holy work. I herewith make a blanket disavowal of all intrinsic worth. I am but an unprofitable servant. I gladly go to the foot of the cross and own myself the least of thy people. If I err in my self-judgment and actually underestimate myself, I do not want to know it. I propose to pray for others and to rejoice in their prosperity as if it were my own. And indeed, it is my own if it is thine own. For what is thine is mine. And while one plants and another waters, it is thou alone that giveth the increase." Man, I love the heart of A.W. Tozer because he was an extremely powerful, gifted preacher, and I love his books. His writing was really heavy but good. But I love that he had such a humility, and he'd pray for others to excel, and he really gets that from Paul. Remember, Paul's concern here was not with the content of the gospel being preached, only with the motives of those who preached the gospel. Paul would object if he thought it was a distorted gospel. That's important to note here. But they were not distorting the gospel. They were trash-talking Paul, though. Are you guys with me on that? Okay, here we go. Gotta hurry. Verse 19, it goes on. "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Now, he's not talking about his salvation going to heaven or hell. He's talking about saved from prison. Question, was Paul saved from prison here in Rome? Be careful on this one. He would actually get out of prison and he would go back and visit the Philippian church. That's important because he's gonna talk about that in a second. But he'd end up back here in prison in Rome and eventually be beheaded by Caesar Nero. Paul would die there in Rome. But it is interesting, if you know the way it kind of shakes out, most believe he got out of prison after he wrote Philippians, only for a short time. So Paul knew that his body, his life, his pain from the beatings, his imprisonments, he says, "I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer." In verse 20, "According to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me is to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Classic Paul here. This is a famous verse, but the idea is Paul would in another passage say, "I don't count my life dear to myself. If I die, then what does he gain? He gains heaven and eternal life with Christ. But for me to live, I want to live for Christ. So as long as I'm living, I'm going to live for Christ. If I die, praise the Lord. That'll be the best day of my life." That's kind of what Paul's saying. Some mistake what Paul means here, and we read on in verse 22. He says, "But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." Paul, I don't know if I want to be dead or alive, Paul says. Does Paul have a death wish? Is he masochistic? No. Paul knew that in death he'd be with Christ, which is important if you were raised in some other church traditions and teachings that are not really, I believe, biblical. For example, soul sleep. There are those that say when you die, you go to the grave and your soul goes to sleep there until the resurrection. And they say you'll be sleeping there. The problem with that is the rest of the Bible doesn't really support that. What about the thief on the cross? Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise, not when your soul wakes up from the grave. Luke 23, Jesus said that in verse 43. Also in 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, I say, Paul said, rather to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. As a Christian, when you die, you get to be with the Lord. Your soul goes to be with the Lord. If you're not a Christian, you go to a place called Hades or Sheol, not the traditional place of lake and fire. That's called Gehenna. That happens after the great white throne. We talked about that a few weeks ago. Well, Paul's saying, I find myself kind of between the two. I know that if I die, awesome. But if I live, awesome. That's kind of what Paul's saying. I'm gonna live for Christ, and if I die, well, that's just nothing but gain. Verse 25, and having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming unto you again. Paul's saying, I hope to come to you. And as it happened, Paul survived this imprisonment, was set free, and would later be martyred in Rome. I love that in verse 26, he says that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Christ Jesus by my coming to you. Paul's friendship with the Philippians was so close that he knew that they would be rejoicing to see him again, but it really was for one reason. It wasn't because Paul was just an awesome guy. It's because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what he's saying here, which is so cool. Verse 27, only let your conversation, again, as I talked on Sunday, your walk, not your talk, there is the word conversation. What does the ESV say? Let your manner of life, I think it says. Let your manner of life, that's a good way of saying it, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Paul said, oh, if I don't come to you, I hope I always hear what I get to hear about the Philippian church, that you're united around Christ, around the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, may that be true for the Athey Creeker church, that Paul could say that about us, that if he's not here, that we'd stand fast in one spirit, one mind, striving together in the faith of the gospel. By the way, that gospel comes from the word of God, and the word is the epicenter of oneness. I think when you look for unity and in the way Paul's talking about here, outside of the word, it can get a little weird. But our unity is around the word of God, and that's important to understand. So now, as we wrap it up here, he's really talking about their Christian walk. And he's basically saying in verse 28, he wants in their Christian walk proof, evidence. You know, if you're being attacked, the proof that the enemy sees you as a threat. If your life is rosy, never feel attacked, then be concerned. Maybe you're not going forth with fruit. And we see that in verse 28. He says, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and of God. That's kind of what he's saying. If your life is perfect and you're not being attacked, then maybe you're doing something wrong. So he says, you can expect that. But then the second Christian walk, not only proof, is number two, privilege. He says in verse 29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. When you and I go through suffering, we need to count it as a privilege. That's why Paul would say, I count it all joy. He says, I rejoice in tribulation and stuff like that. Count it not strange when you find yourself in fiery trials, the scriptures talk about. Paul said in Philippians 3, we'll see in a few weeks, he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. Do you look at the suffering you're going through as a privilege? Paul does and calls it that. Then finally, the process in verse 30. Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. The word conflict is the word agon, which means a struggle, or it's where we get our word agony. A struggle or a fight, like in the arena of combat. That's where the word agony comes from, but it was a word of like gladiator word, agony. So sometimes to be extremely deep in the things of the Lord, you have to go through agony. That's what Paul's acknowledging here. Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. That agony that he went through was part of the building process. So this is really the Christian walk, and Paul's just commending and challenging the church. In chapter one, you can tell it's chock full of good advice for us today. Amen? Amen. Lord, as we close this Bible study tonight, I pray that we wouldn't close our minds and our hearts, but that this word would just, that we'd meditate on it day and night. Be like the tree firmly planted by the river of water. I pray your blessing on this congregation as we go our way tonight. Fill us with your love and your joy. May we have love abounding in this church to an exponential level. That's my prayer, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. Just a reminder, elder prayer tonight. So I'll see all the elders given to the ministry of prayer and the word. That's what we do. So we'll see you tonight. The rest of you, let's close with the Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace.